I'm just kind of turning around and admiring it. Look at that. That looks like the desert. Actually, the icon that you would push to get this thing started says, Dad's conference slides. So it's my son. So I could take no credit. So we'll get started. I guess we can get started right now because it's 2:30. Am I right that we're together for about an hour? Okay. Well, it's good to see you. My name's Chris Hall, and it's fun to be with you today. I got to be with 110 Calvin students yesterday, including Matt in the back there, and it was so much fun, and it was so interesting to me how interested they are and other folks in terms of this ancient period of early Christian history, particularly yesterday we talked about desert spirituality and issues regarding prayer, worship, spiritual formation, dealing with sin. I mean, all these kinds of things. I think they're very interesting people, these folks that we'll spend some time with today. Desert fathers, desert mothers, Abbas, Amas. They're very interesting. They're kind of quirky. I think some of them were probably psychiatrically ill. But that's okay. I used to work at a state psychiatric hospital. So that's all right. You don't have to be perfect. That's a good thing. You don't have to be perfect for God to use you. And I do think that they have some insights regarding worship and human life and human beings and the struggles that we all have to be ever more deeply formed and shaped into the image of Christ that can help us. So as we move into this material, in all of an hour, as we move into this material, I think one thing I would say at the very beginning is, when we're studying any period of history of the church and how people did theology and prayed and so on, we don't have to expect that they know everything or that what they say is perfect, but you all know that anyway. Well, what kind of people would be doing the kinds of things that they're doing? Moving out into the desert, of all places, out into the desert in order to develop their relationship with God, in order to learn how to worship well, interact with Scripture well, and learn to love other people well. That's the very striking thing, because you'd think by moving out there, they'd be almost purposely separating themselves from people. And some of them wanted to do that. I think we have a fair number of introverts in this group that would head out there. But not all of them. And even for the introverts in their best moments, their desire is to learn to love God and love others well. That's the goal of desert spirituality. So why don't we say a prayer, and then I'll walk you through some stuff. So Lord, thank you for the time that we can spend together here. We offer this time to you and pray that even now there might be a movement of your spirit as we intersect with the thoughts and the lives of folks who are still alive and well. So help us, Lord, for your mercy is great. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now, just to get started here, one of the texts that fuels this movement out into these dry desert areas is the one I have up here for you, Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. I don't know if you have a Bible today. If you have one, you could pull one out, take a quick look at that text. I'll tell you what's there. It's very striking. Luke likes to juxtapose things. And so you have a very remarkable healing that takes place. A leper is cleansed of his disease almost immediately in response to Jesus' word. And then Luke comments in verse 15 about how busy Jesus was and how many people were coming to him, flocking to him, desiring to be healed of what was troubling them. So you have somebody here, God incarnate, a genuine human being just like you and me, simultaneously the eternal word made flesh. And he's really busy. And there's lots to do. And there's lots that his father, your father and my father, are asking him to do. And then Luke drops in to the text, verse 16, but Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. And the more I think about that text, it's so surprising, because you would think if there were all these people with all these great needs, and there were, and the kingdom of God is breaking into the midst of this present evil age, and the manifestation of the kingdom breaking in is the healings that are taking place, you would think he must stay there, he must be with these people, and continue to do that good work. And yet Luke writes, almost out of nowhere, kind of explodes in the text, but Jesus would withdraw to lonely places, deserted places, and pray. And I think what Luke means for us to see, and what some of these ancient Christians saw, was he did that in order to do this well. So as someone like Dallas Willard might say, how much more so we in our much more troubled condition. Isn't that striking? If Christ himself found it necessary to consistently withdraw into silence and solitude and prayer in order to do that work well, how much more we in our much more troubled condition? So Luke comments that he would withdraw to lonely places, deserted places, oftentimes it seems like mountaintops. And Judea and Syria and Egypt, they're pretty rugged places. And so when we move into the middle of the 3rd century, on into the 4th century, there is a movement within the church of a certain group of people who seem to be called by God with a given vocation, but also patterned for those in their time, and I would argue for us still, a way of doing what Jesus was doing. And they withdraw into the desert. Into the desert. Jeez. I'm going to age myself now, but I'm looking at this group, I'm feeling more comfortable than I was yesterday. Everybody looked really young yesterday, for the most part. So I from 1955 to 1960, I lived in Phoenix as a little kid. But I loved it. I loved the desert. I loved going out there with my dad and wandering around, and cacti and Camelback Mountain and lizards and all of those things. It was fun. And it was fun because I knew I could get back in the car and go back home and get something to drink. So the desert was a very inviting place. It was adventurous and hot and stark and beautiful. Well, I didn't live out there. I didn't stay out there. And when you move out into the desert to live there, to stay there, it's a different kind of place. It's a different kind of place. It demands much of somebody. It strips away a lot from a human being to live out there. A lot of things begin to bubble to the surface in somebody's life who's living in that kind of environment. And so when you read this literature, the references that will be appearing here in some of these slides just momentarily come from a book called Western Asceticism by Henry Chadwick. So he'll show up here shortly. But people begin to move out into the desert, and they're moving out there. If you take a look at the second bullet point here, seeing this is in some way, surprisingly, unexpectedly, is a sacred place. Geography that God's going to use in human beings' lives to pry them open like a nut before him. In a fairly direct, wild, wondrous, demanding way, so that they learn more clearly before God who they are and who God is. And so that they are enabled in that particular desert environment to face what needs to be faced, to acknowledge what needs to be acknowledged, to move into the truth about themselves. To move into the truth. And for these folks, the truth is always very good, but never easy. Have you found it easy to face the truth about yourself? I haven't. It's a continuing process. And in some way, take a look at the third bullet point. This is a learning space then for these folks. Think about that. A learning space. We will, I'll mention this at the end of our time together, we will all enter the desert sooner or later. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. The desert can be a room in a nursing home and you're at the end of your life. Desert could be working in a psychiatric hospital, facing human suffering day after day. Lots of different desert experiences that God continues to use in those image bearers of His to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. And that's what these folks are up to. They're going about their lives before God in a very specific way, in a very specific environment. They want to learn how to pray. They want to learn how to face themselves. They want to learn how to love one another. Never easy. So they offer us in the church a model. It's just a model for how to go about these things that we all face as human beings. On the one hand, made in the image of God. On the other hand, terribly infected with sin. So the desert becomes kind of a learning space. I'm going to mix a lot of metaphors up today. For slowly rinsing us out of what needs to be rinsed out. So the result is they become more and more human. Real human beings. Real human beings, and the most human of all human beings being whom? Christ. You want to see what a real human being looks like? We look at Him. He's the pattern. He's the model. So you can see, I think, how Luke 5 would tie in here, right? So if the exemplar of what it means to be human found it necessary to withdraw into silence, solitude, and prayer continually, as Luke puts it, then we, His image bearers, He being the image of the Son, we being His image bearers, are in some way called to the same path. So the reason I spend my time with these folks is I just kind of watch them and listen to them and look at them and think, that's kind of wild. That's kind of crazy. Why would He say that? Why would He do that? And so on. Make sense? So one of the goals that I have for our short time together today is that we can enter their world, kind of learn their vocabulary, take a look at a few sayings that they might make about a given topic that we ourselves might face, and ask ourselves the question, then how can we take what they lived and thought and move it into our world in the 21st century? Now comes the hardest thing for me, the technology. So you go like this. Oops. Oh, am I going the wrong way? Oh. My heart. Jeez. What I selected was four, I thought it might be a helpful learning device, four words that begin with A. These are all important words for these folks. First one is a word that I'm sure you're all familiar with, askesis. Askesis, it's the word that we derive, at least it's etymologically related to asceticism. And sometimes I know that asceticism is something that we, at least those of us from a Protestant background, I'm in the Anglican Church, the Protestant background feel a little bit uncomfortable with because it can be distorted. But in its best moments, it's actually related to this text that I have up here for you from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, where Paul explicitly uses an athletic metaphor to describe one of the dynamics of spiritual growth and formation. He says, we're all running a race. We're pursuing a prize. And then he talks about undergoing discipline. In fact, I've got a Bible up here. Let me read this for you as soon as I find it. Yeah, turn over there real quick. This is in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I think this is a helpful text to look at together. Yeah, take a look at verse 24, because this is surely related to this kind of spirituality and form of worship. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? run in such a way as to get the prize. So it's clearly an athletic metaphor. Yeah, and verse 25 is the key here. Everyone who competes in the games goes into what? Do you see it in the text, NIV? Strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. What does that demonstrative pronoun refer to? They do it. Strict training in order to win a prize. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do, see it in the text? We do what? We do it. What? Strict training to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like one beating the air, and so on. Now, that's a very important text to understand these folks out in the desert. In fact, in patristic literature, this ancient literature regarding church fathers and so on, people like Augustine and Ambrose and Chrysostom and so on, this metaphor of the Christian as a spiritual athlete is very popular. It's very striking amongst this group. So when they think of asceticism or ascesis, the noun, and there's a Greek verb related to ascesis, askeo, it means to exercise like an athlete would exercise in order to perform well in a marathon or in a wrestling match. In fact, that's one of John Chrysostom's, Archbishop of Constantinople in the late 4th century. One of his favorite metaphors is wrestling in the arena. I can hear him growling away at his congregation. So it's this idea of training, exertion, human effort, not to gain anything from God, not to earn anything from God. It's just the way we're wired as human beings. There are certain things we need to practice, work at, engage in order to stay spiritually healthy and grow spiritually. For example, study of Scripture. That would be part of that regimen. You might even ask yourself the question here, maybe this has been going on here at the conference, what kind of regimen in this sense, I'll change it now, what kind of ascesis am I already engaged in? You might not even know you were engaged in it, but you are. But attach that concept of ascesis to this idea of an athlete who simply must keep in shape spiritually, as Paul's thinking, I think, in 1 Corinthians 9, to get to wherever God's calling that particular individual. And that's a very popular metaphor for these folks out in the desert. Now, the second word up here is a word that you probably are not going to find in the Greek New Testament, but it's the Greek word agrypnia. It means attentiveness. Attentiveness. When one moves into this desert environment, there's not a lot to distract you because there's not a lot to do. You're in a very stark, demanding environment. Back in their days, even in the cities, there were lots to do in a Roman city, but you didn't have a radio or a television and so on like we have today, obviously. You move out into the desert, think of yourself now. Just imagine this with me. You heading out into the Sinai or Upper Egypt, and you're just going to be there for a while. And what will happen again, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, things will begin to arise to your consciousness. Even ask yourself today, what am I not conscious of that I need to be conscious of and aware of because I'm so distracted? I'm so busy. There are so many things I think God is asking me to do. Think Luke chapter 5. So amongst these folks, they understood that there are some very important things that human beings, God's image bearers, need to latch onto if they're going to live well. They're important things. And so agrypnia here is the word for this kind of attention, this kind of focus that they felt they were being called to in a very particular way. But I would argue that if there's, to be hyperbolic, if there's anything we need in the church today, it's this kind of attentiveness to the important things. Our lives, and these folks would help us, I think, at this point. Our lives can be devoured by urgent things. We can keep really busy thinking we're doing very important things, but because of our lack of attention to the heart of the matter, we can live an entire life. You can live, I would bet, 80, 85 years and come to the end of your days and realize my life was dominated by the urgent, but not by the important. And their point is, and I think behind them, Christ, we're wired for the important, not for the urgent. In fact, Henry Nouwen wrote, toward the end of his life, if I allow my life to be dominated by urgent things rather than important things, I will always rest unsatisfied. So I really like, in terms of illustrating what these folks are about, this idea that we're created for certain things by God. There are certain, it's like the water we're meant to swim in. Prayer, for example. I think we're wired for prayer. And yet, it's just one of the hardest things ever to get around to, isn't it? Because there's so many other things. And also because there's a part of us, and these folks are really good at this, there's a part of us that flees from God. Flees from God. And we might even use very, in quotation marks, spiritual things to buffer ourselves from God. And so the movement into the desert is a stripping away. It's a stripping away in a particular environment of those things that would buffer somebody from God. Because you head out there, you got a lot of rocks and bugs, some snakes, other things, and God. That's what you got. How do you think it'd be? It'd be hard. It'd probably be good. And sooner or later, like I was saying, we're heading to the desert. It's unavoidable. So that's agrupnia, and its opposite here is three words that are important for these folks. A, the issue of distraction. At the end of today, I'll show you this again, but there's a writer he writes occasionally for the New York Times, Carlos Romani. He calls the present generation, Matt's generation, he calls that present generation, quote, the most distracted generation in human history. The most distracted generation in human history. And those of us who are older might say, well, yeah, I always knew they were like that. Carlos Romani, R-O-M-A-N-I. I've got it for a slide at the very end here. Well, fair enough. But we have to ask ourselves the question, how distracted am I? What have you been distracted by today as you're listening to me? What's been popping into your mind? That's what I'm talking about. So the issue of distraction. The second one up here is this issue of self-deception. These folks are convinced that left to ourselves, we lie to ourselves continually about the true state of affairs in our lives. Gleefully so sometimes, just lying away, because the truth is so hard to face. It hurts. Is it not? Imagine God holding up a mirror to us one day and saying, all right, now, this is not going to be easy, but we need to do this. I'm going to hold a mirror up. This is what you're like left to yourself. Wouldn't we want to duck? Wouldn't we want to turn on the TV? Wouldn't we want to check our email? Wouldn't we want to do almost anything but look in the mirror and have the Lord look at us and say, that is you. Stop lying about it, because you'll never get well until you admit the true state of affairs. And these folks were aware of that dynamic and that process and all that's involved in facing the truth. So there's this movement in the desert from self-deception to self-awareness before God. Lord, this is who I am, and I need a lot of help. In fact, some call this, maybe I got it coming, yeah, under apatheia there. It's the idea of there's a disillusioning that takes place in the desert. A disillusioning. Not in this sense. Not in the sense that here I am speaking to you about stuff that has to do with spiritual formation, and then an article comes out in CT that Chris Hall's been, you know, involved in who knows what. And you think, hey, you know, that is so disillusioning. No, that's not what they mean. What they mean is the desert robs us of the illusions that we have about ourselves. So, for instance, I would like to imagine that I'm a patient person. I can portray that to you, that I'm a patient person until I don't get what I want when I want it. And then I'm not so patient anymore. I want something to eat. Now. Now. I'm hungry. Ding! I'm hungry. Or, I've been praying about this for at least 3 or 4 days. Hello? Ding! And all the while, the Lord's saying, oh, you know, you're a knucklehead. I'm not like that. You need to learn who I am, and you need to learn who you are. And for these folks, the desert did that. So that's agrypnia. It's this call to move away from placing ourselves at the center of the universe and allowing God to occupy that place. And it's very hard for fallen human beings. As Augustine put it, we are incurvatus in se. Luther said the same thing. We're incurvatus in se. We're turned in on ourselves. We're curved in on ourselves, away from God, and God's got to straighten us out. So this is a particular learning environment for straightening human beings out, with the result always being the more deeply, these folks will argue, the more deeply we move into the truth, the result will be love. Love. But it's very difficult for a human being turned in on himself or herself to love another person. So here's a learning environment that's designed to straighten people out. Apatheia. Now you can hear with this word apatheia, you can hear the English word apathetic, yeah? And we don't like that word, and we think, well, I don't want to be apathetic, because an apathetic person today is someone who just doesn't care about anything. Oh, yeah. Genocide in Rwanda. Oh, well, okay. You know, that's the world. That's the way things are. A lot of hungry people downtown. Well, you know. We don't like that kind of apathy. That's not what they meant by this term. They meant the development of an indifference to things that aren't important. Let me say that again. Okay. The development, let me add on a word here. The development of a holy indifference to things that aren't important. And for them, near the top of the list was a human being trying to act as though he was king of the universe, letting the ego have full reign in a human being's life. And they would say, we are not wired for that. That kills people. Kills people spiritually. So out in the desert, in this stripping process that they would undergo, they would learn to be indifferent to things that we should be indifferent to. They were not terribly concerned about how someone dressed. They were not terribly concerned about the food they ate. I'm speaking generally, but generally speaking for these folks. A lot of the things that human beings will tend to put at the center of who we are and seek deeply, even Christian folk, though we don't like to admit it, they would say, oh, we got to work on that. So I'm going to put you in a certain environment, and I can hear an Abba speaking. I'm going to put you in a certain environment to help you with that. So that's what they mean by apatheia here. And then finally, the result is love. Surprisingly. Well, actually, when you think about the dynamic involved, not so surprisingly. If we can get straightened out in such a fashion. Evagrius of Pontus, there's a sweet line here, quote, desert apatheia, this kind of indifference that I just spoke of, desert apatheia has a daughter whose name's love. Isn't that nice? And don't we, can't you resonate a little bit? I can see it on your faces. We know, yeah, I have this tendency to be so concerned about so many things that at the end of my days, when I look back, I'm not, that doesn't mean anything. And then I look back and I wish this and I wish this and I wish this. And so what they're saying to us is, we can help you at that point. But you have to trust us. This is the ones who are not psychiatrically ill. All right, so for example, what silence does for us is it removes a lot of the things that tend to distract us from facing the things that really need to be faced, so we can be more deeply formed and shaped into Christ's image, with the result being love. So this is a very well-known phrase that will occur again and again. In Skeet, a brother went to Abba Moses to ask a word. That phrase, to ask a word, appears throughout this literature. Whenever you ask an Abba or Amma for a word, hunker down because something's coming. Because they were people of deep discernment. And you ask them for a word, they're going to look at you and listen to you, and then liable to say something. Or if they don't say something, they're liable to ask you to do something. Abba Moses was known as this, he was known as the Black African. He was a big, big man. He was a former murderer and robber. And someone came to Abba Moses asking him probably questions about, to use modern terminology, spiritual formation and some of the issues we've been addressing today. And Abba Moses says, go and sit in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. Now, a cell for a monk would simply be like perhaps a cave, perhaps a hut. And he spent a lot of time in that place, or sitting out in the sun weaving palm fronds together to make baskets. What does Abba Moses mean? Just go sit there for a while. Let the wind blow on your face for a while. You're going to get thirsty. You'll probably be bored after a while. And things will begin to bubble to the surface that you haven't faced before, because you're not distracted like you were distracted any longer. It would be like me saying to you today, all right, what we're going to do for the next week is each of us is going to go back to our bedroom, but we're not going to turn on our cell phone or watch TV or turn on the radio or whatever. We're just going to be there. That doesn't sound terribly attractive, does it? There might be a game on. But something happens, see, in that environment. And I think that's what he's getting at. All right, this is another really well-known phrase. Can I borrow this just for a sec? If this was clear, imagine this is a clear glass, and I added water to it, and then poured some sand into it, and shook it. It's murky, right? So the point of this saying, this is a very well-known saying, is that what the desert does and what these specific disciplines of the spiritual life do for a human being is things settle and the water becomes clear. And we see what we need to see, perhaps things we need to confess, perhaps wondrously joyful things, and the result is the expansion of love in the human heart, the formation of a human being more deeply into the image of Christ. So I won't take the time to read it, but there you have it. Now, this might sound, it is intimidating. Desert spirituality is intimidating, and it could be discouraging. So what I love about any number of these sayings is how every once in a while you just run across something that's really sweet and encouraging, and they were very concerned about being patient with one another, being patient with oneself, because this work is difficult. Now, have you found spiritual growth to be easy? Jeez, I haven't. We all know that there are some things we've confessed 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, and we're tempted in the middle of the night to scream out, I will never change. How could God love someone like me? I'm a mess. I haven't changed one whit. Those kinds of things. So here you have a brother who's just struggling. He's struggling. So a brother asked an old man here would be an Abba, a leader of a monastic community probably. What am I to do? Father, I don't do anything like a monk. I eat, I drink, I sleep as much as I like. I'm much troubled by vile thoughts. I shift from task to task and my mind wanders everywhere. Distraction. The old man answered, stay in your cell and do what you can without trouble of mind. It's only a little you do now, yet it is even as when Abba Anthony did mighty things in the desert. I trust God that whoever stays in his cell for God's sake and guards his conscience will be found where Anthony is. Now, if you were that young monk, say, and heard that, your heart would spring. Antony was the great Antony, who had spent years and years and years in the desert. Athanasius, the Archbishop of Alexandria, wrote his biography. His biography was influential in the conversion of Augustine. And here you have a discouraged monk who's saying, you know, I can't do anything right. I can't do anything right. I eat too much. I drink too much. I think about women too much. I can't do anything right. I'm a mess. God couldn't love somebody like me. And he says, no, listen, stop it. Stop being sorry for yourself. Head back to your cell. Catch your breath. Probably recite a few psalms. Gain your perspective. And you do that, that small act of obedience, you're just like Antony. Or, for 9 years, a brother was assailed by temptations to leave his community. I think the reason being, he was sick of his community. And he's thinking to himself, you know, if I just move somewhere else, I know it will be better. I was talking to college students about this yesterday with this phenomenon of college sophomores at the end of the sophomore second year, almost 60-70%. I'm going to transfer. Because they found out that Calvin College is not quite what they expected, or the professor who's teaching them is driving them crazy, or you got all these relationships that are going haywire. I just know if I was somewhere different, things would be better. Because things have gotten hard. It can happen in marriages. It can happen in vocations. It can happen almost anywhere. So here, every day, he picked up his cloak to go. The cloak in which he wrapped himself at night. At evening, he would say, I'll go away tomorrow. And at dawn, he'd think, I had to bear this torment and stay here just for the Lord's sake. He did this every day for 9 years until the Lord took away the temptation. I like that. Because really, when you think about it, the only day we have is the day anyway, right? This illustrates a fundamental monastic virtue, that being stability. Stability. The refusal to run away when things get difficult. The refusal to think that if only everyone else changed, I'd be okay. Yeah, I can agree. Yeah, of course. I've been telling people that for years. Doesn't work, does it? The problem for these monastics, and I think they're like Paul and Jesus at this point, the problem is us. So how can we change? So how do they pray? All right, first and foremost, and Origen has, if you know of Origen, he was a well-known biblical exegete and scholar in the 3rd century. Origen and others would agree, they considered human life lived well as prayer. Prayer. So in some ways, what we're doing here today for a short 55 minutes is, in a manner of speaking, praying together. Because as we're thinking and reflecting, my hope would be somehow we'll be touched by what's going on. So simply to take a human life for these folks and offer it to God with all that's entailed in that offering is prayer. The goal for many of these monastics is what they would call, well, in English it would be called contemplative prayer. It's something like this. Imagine that you're with Peter and James and John and Jesus, and we head up the Mount of Transfiguration. So we're moving up from their perspective in what would be a desert environment, a mountain. Now, stay with me now. This is very important. And we're with Jesus. Put yourself in this situation. And we're with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus is transfigured before us. That's the kind of prayer. It's very unusual. Not many of us will ever have this experience, but it's something like this. Now, do you see Christ? He looks like a human being. He is a human being. And suddenly something happens. You see him? And suddenly light, like lightning, like someone whose laundry was really white, is one of the gospel writers. Now, as you're looking at him in that experience, number one, are you thinking about yourself? No. You're drawn out of yourself by the wonder of what you're seeing, the beauty of what you're seeing, the glory of what you're seeing. Would it not be true? Would it not be true? That's the kind, that would be prayer for them. And they would say, in some ways, we might occasionally have that experience. Now, that kind of prayer is by definition ineffable, meaning it's a wordless kind of prayer. It's a prayer where we can't describe what we're seeing because of the very depth of the wonder of what we're looking at. But we know, I want to keep looking for the rest of my life. That's one of the ways that these folks would pray. That would be, in some ways, the goal. I haven't had that kind of experience, but I think about it. And surely, can you see the shift of the ego at that point? We are looking at something that is beyond what we could ever describe to anybody else. But we know it's the truth and love and beauty and wonder, and we could be there forever and ever because of the depths and glory and beauty of what it is. So that's what they mean by this kind of wordless contemplative prayer. They would pray the Psalms. Sometimes a monk would be sitting outside his cell, and he'd pop 50 stones in his mouth, and he'd begin to spit them out by one as he was praying. Keep track of how he prayed that way, how she prayed that way. They thought the Psalms were wonderful and were a direct address from God to them. They expected to find Christ in the Psalms because Christ is the sum of the whole story, that whole narrative. And then I've dropped in Psalm 70, verse 1 here, because there's a well-known discourse in John Cashin's conferences. These are conferences 9 and 10. They're like John Cashin was another Abba, and he traveled in Egypt, and he would interview well-known Abbas, if I could put it that way. He's like the Larry King of the desert. And he'd talk to different monks, and one of the problems, of course, that everybody has in prayer, as I'm sure that we do, I know I do, is the problem of what? Distraction, right? You sit down to pray, you finally slow down, we sit down to pray, and suddenly we're remembering what? Everything that we needed to do that we haven't done yet that day. It's like bees are just flying through our mind. They're whizzing about. We're so distracted. And they had the same problem. So in this conference or interview between Cashin and Abba by the name of Abba Isaac, Abba Isaac offers a solution. It's a really simple one. He says, just hang your mind and heart on this thought. And it's found in Psalm 70, verse 1. To sum it up in two words, sum it up in one word. Help. Help. Lord, make haste to help me. Lord, make speed to save me. That was very popular amongst the monks and the fathers because it summed up the heart of the matter, and they pictured the mind something like this. The mind is a bird that would fly about, but it needed to be tethered. It needed to be brought back. It needed to be centered. And so they would use the Psalms in such a way. And this was a very well-known psalm. Even the Jesus prayer today, many of you are familiar with that. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You can't beat that prayer because it's got everything you need in it. Right? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yeah. And so sometimes during the day we might be praying that as we're moving from place to place, staying in that, in a manner of speaking, in the midst of all that Christ will call us to do in the 21st century, we're still in our cell as we're moving from place to place. We're still, in a manner of speaking, in the desert. So these are just some of the other disciplines that they would particularly focus on. They would focus on fasting, in particular fasting from food. When I'm talking with students, I might mention fasting. For me, fasting from food is a good thing because, you know, if I did, I like to eat too much. To speak in the kind of language that they might use, I have an appetite that can be out of control. So it's good for me to, with a certain rhyme and rhythm, just not eating. Now, for students or other folks with, say, an eating disorder, that's what they don't need to fast from food. But there's other things that we can fast from, as we'll see in just a minute. Manual labor was a discipline of sorts that would help them center themselves. And their manual labor for almost all of them was as simple as just taking leaves together and making baskets for hour after hour. And then communal worship coupled together with that. All right, so I wanted to take the last 5 or 10 minutes we have together to ask now, what are the contributions? What are the contributions these folks can make to our spiritual lives in the 21st century? And you can see that I don't have anything specific up here. What I've actually done is I just quoted Richard Foster. Many of you, I'm sure, have read Celebration of Discipline. And what we've got here, I think I've got this right. I did it from memory, but at the beginning of his chapter on Meditatio Scripturarum, meditation upon Scripture, he has this wonderful phrase: our adversary, the devil, majors in three things. Now, these are all demonic. Demonic. Three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. If he can keep us occupied or engaged in muchness and manyness, Quaker words, he'll rest satisfied. So what might these folks offer us? It was those three words that caught my attention: noise, hurry, crowds. So let me ask you a question then. If Abba Moses walked in, or Abba Pullman, or Abba Agatho, it'd be really kind of interesting, because they'd be wondering, what the heck is going on here? And they'd be looking at you, and you'd be looking at them. But if they heard those three words, I think they'd know what we're talking about. So we can ask a question at this point, and this is where these folks can help us. What's the noise level in my life? As direct as that, they would be interested in that, because they would know that noise can distract us deeply. They knew that the pace of life and the pace at which we live our lives is very important. They would know that human beings tend to move too fast, and we're moving too fast toward a destination we have yet to identify. And they'd say, no, stop, slow down, remember Jesus. He had someone probably at his feet calling out to be healed, and he walked away to pray. Noise, hurry, crowds. Crowds. I love the Phillips translation, J.B. Phillips, of Romans 12, verse 2. He translates Paul this way: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's a very lively translation, isn't it? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let your mind be renewed. And these folks, I can hear them saying, yeah, that's good. That's good. Because they were well aware of how Roman culture or Greek culture or Egyptian culture or even aspects of Jewish culture could squeeze somebody into a foreign mold that needed to be broken so that they could blossom like a flower into the image of Christ. So I want to ask you that question, to be somewhat direct: in what way has our own cultural environment in North America squeezed us into a foreign mold? And in any culture in the world, that will happen. That's kind of a cross-cultural phenomenon that manifests itself in a specific cultural context. Hence the importance of the desert. And there's Romani, just to remind you. All right. I think this literature is important, and the examples that we have here about prayer, worship, spiritual formation are really important, because sooner or later we all enter the desert. And here's what I mean by unavoidable. We will all die if the Lord tarries. Here's the stats. 33% of us will be killed. Automobile accidents, whatever. 33%. 33% will die a short, intense death. 33% a long illness. Those are the stats. That'll wake you up, won't it? I saw a number of faces go, oh, jeez, never thought about that. Well, that's the desert. In some ways, that's the desert. Or family situations that seem irresolvable. Or a hope for a child that's not yet been fulfilled. A relationship with a wife or a husband that's so dry and arid, and we want to say, God, I know if I changed the relationship, it would get better. That's the desert. And all the while, he, with, I think, great gentleness, is looking at us and saying, oh, my child, my son, my daughter, you need to be here for a while, but I will be there with you. So I'm turning 62. In 20 years, I'll be 82. And if I'm not killed or haven't had a very short, intense illness, might be a stretch, but sooner or later, he'll look at me and say, we just got to be here for a while, you and me. But I'm not going to leave you. And then there are other desert experiences that we can experience at the age 15, 35, 50, 85. And these folks can help us at that point as we move more deeply into their world. Here's what I mean by a media fast. I teach a class at Eastern. It's got about 220 students in it every spring. They're really eager to learn about this stuff. It's very encouraging to me. And I walked down the aisle one day a couple years ago thinking, well, what am I going to do today with these folks? It's 8:30 in the morning and so on. And it was halfway through the semester, and any number of them were struggling academically. And so I thought, well, how can I help them? And I'd read a study by a philosopher at a Canadian school about a media fast. And so I walked to the front of the class and I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll raise your grade by 5%. 5% for over the whole semester. There's still 7 weeks to go. 5%. You can go from a 75 to an 80, a C to a B minus, 5%. And everybody was suddenly so alert. People who had been semi-comatose for most of the semester, sit there. Talk to me, Dr. Hall, talk to me. And so I said, well, here's what we'll do. We'll go on a media fast. Oh, I could hear it. We'll go on a media fast. What does that mean? And off the top of my head, I just started saying no. So I said, well, here's what you'll do. For the next 7 weeks, no television, no radio, no music, no Twitter. I said tweeter yesterday. All the students went, yo, you are such an idiot. No, Twitter. Thank you, Matt. Twitter. No Facebook. No email. Oh! Except for, I said, all right, 10 minutes a day, because you're even required by the university to check your email once a day. 10 minutes a day. Cell phone, limited use. And then some sweet soul, I can still remember, she was about where you were sitting, and she went, well, Dr. Hall, what about praise music? And I said, no. And I had some other sweet person over, and she said, but Dr. Hall, there's every Easter, I just listen to one song on Easter. No. And they thought, you know, they were looking at me like, we need to kill him now. He's hurting us. He is hurting me. Because they were, but you know what? And I thought, I'm going to get, out of 220, I might get 3 that will take me up on that. 42. Of which, as I told Matt yesterday, 38, I think, were telling me the truth. And afterwards, you know what the studies show? When you engage in that kind of exercise, these are college students, when you engage in that kind of exercise, here's what happens for them. Their level of anxiety drops dramatically. They lose weight, those who need to. I'm not looking at you. I have that bad, I can't help it. I just find everybody so interesting, but they lose weight. No. Lose weight. Their grades go up. And their sleeping patterns become much more regular. All of these really good things for human beings who are embodied selves. Embodied selves. So I just toss that out at you as a possible idea. Put your crash helmet on when you suggest it to somebody else. The response might be fairly lively. And then finally, you know, these people, like I said at the beginning, these people are not perfect. So some of them could get exaggerated in their asceticism. Oftentimes I think they're caricatured, but that could happen. They could get spiritually competitive with one another. You ever find yourself falling into that? Same thing can happen today. I remember there was one young monk, and he got really mad because he could sense another monk next to him was managing to pray more psalms that day. He didn't like that. That kind of competitiveness. Sometimes a kind of legalism. Surely some of them struggled with the body and denigrated the body in a manner that wasn't helpful, and so on. Fine. And I think that if they came into the broader evangelical world today and got to know us really well, they'd find some things that we were doing really attractive, and at other points they would say, you have lost your mind. You have lost your mind. So my point is, we need each other. That's why I study ancient history, ancient Christian history. We need each other. And we'll have a chance to talk to these folks someday. So, actually, I want to share something with you. If you go by the Ivy, I feel so uncomfortable doing this, but IVP said, please do this. If you go by the IVP table over across the way, there's some books that I've written regarding these topics, and there's a new one out called Worshiping with the Church Fathers that you could pick up over there. You get 50% off. If you're interested in how these folks read the Bible and interpreted the Bible, there's one called Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers. And then if you're interested in their theology, Incarnation, Trinity, Providence, Resurrection, and so on, I wrote one called Learning Theology with the Church Fathers. And then finally, if you're interested in the texts themselves, I edited a work that another scholar spent much more time on than I did, a man named Michael Graves. And here you have Origins, Homilies on Numbers. So God bless you all. If you have questions or whatever, I was a little afraid that might take a while. Give these folks a hug. I think they have something to offer. Have a good day.